Well, turn, if you will, to Colossians chapter 1. And again, I'm not going to be preaching through this passage this morning, but I do want to read it because it's kind of a summary of the gospel. Colossians 1, verses 13 through 23. And while you're turning there, let me again point out, we are going through the gospel of Matthew, and we're taking a couple weeks to look at the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 10, which is where we are. Christ sends forth his disciples on a mission, the 12 apostles. And that mission is defined, explained, clarified. He tells them what to say, where to go, what to do, what not to do. And although that doesn't apply specifically directly to us, it does in principle apply to us because Christ has sent us on a mission. And we wanted to take a couple weeks, and consider the mission that Christ has sent us on. Because if we are a believer in Christ, if we are born again, if we acknowledge Christ as Lord, we have been sent on a mission. And that mission really, in a nutshell, is to preach the gospel to the world. So let me read Colossians 1 and read from verse 13 down to verse 23. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, both in heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is above all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you, the true and the living God, and we thank you today that you have given us the Lord Jesus Christ, that you sent him to die on the cross for our sins. We thank you, Lord, that you have also given to us the written word wherein Christ is revealed. And we also thank you today for the Holy Spirit that we have received when we believed on Christ, and through whom we come to understand the word of God. And it is only through him that we can obey and walk in the truth of the word of God. We acknowledge all this, and we look to you, and we ask that by your grace, Lord, you would teach us, and that we would be teachable, and that we would submit our minds and our hearts and our lives today and every day to the truth that you reveal to us. And may we be faithful to the mission that you have given to us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. There is a proverb in Proverbs 25, verse 13. It says, like the cold of snow in the time of harvest is a faithful messenger to those who send him, for he refreshes the soul of his masters. May I suggest to you that when we are faithful to the mission that God has given to us, we are a refreshment to our Father in heaven. When we are faithful to do what he has told us to do, we are a blessing to God. Think about that. That's an incredible statement, an incredible privilege, but it's true. But the truth is, by and large, often the church has been tempted to forget its mission, to move away from its mission, to be, shall we say, enamored with other things, with other goals, with other ideas. And some of them may seem very impressive to the world, some of them maybe seem very selfish, but the temptation has always been there for the church to forget its mission. And so I want to, this morning, along with last week, remind us of our mission and our message. Now, if you look in your bulletin, there is an outline that I have given, and I want you to remember that outline because really every Christian ought to know it. Now, you may not know the exact points necessarily, but really in a nutshell, this is what every believer should know and proclaim to the world. It is the gospel. It's an outline of the gospel. And I would argue that every point on it is important to understanding and proclaiming the gospel. Now, as I pointed out before, not that in every situation will we have an opportunity to go through every point, but we need to understand these points. And so I want to go through, first of all, and rehearse briefly what I said last week and then pick up where I left off, which was on point D, I think, is where I left off. But let me rehearse what I said so that we have a complete statement. Let me again, first of all, briefly point out our mission. And I spent a little time last week saying what it is not. Okay, it's not to clean up the world. It's not to bring the kingdom of God to earth. It's not to make the world a happier place or a better place. That's not our mission. And our mission, what our mission is clarified for us in many places in Scripture, but I give you two verses, and there are, I would argue, two aspects to the mission. They're obviously very closely related, but the first is to preach the gospel to every creature, to preach the gospel to every creature. Mark 16:15 I have down here, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Now, that is somewhat simple and basic, but I suggest to you that we've often been moved away as a church from that task. Let me remind you what I said last week. Our mission is not to win the world for Christ. That's not the mission. Now, that's very important to understand. There's a difference between winning the world for Christ and preaching the gospel. You see, we're told in Scripture that we're not going to win the world for Christ, that the world by and large will reject the message. See, if we say win the world for Christ, if we make that our goal, if that's our mission, the temptation is going to what? The temptation is going to be to compromise the message in order to win the world for Christ. See, we're not allowed to do that. You see, the goal is not to win the world for Christ. The goal is to preach the gospel, a faithful gospel, a true gospel, a complete gospel. As Paul said to the Ephesian elders in Acts, I gave you the whole counsel of God. That's what we're called to do. We're to preach the whole gospel. Those things that people like and those things that people hate. We're supposed to preach both, all of it, in its completeness. We are to preach it to every creature. That's the mission. The second aspect of the mission, or the second part of the mission, is to make disciples. In other words, we're going to preach the gospel. Some will believe. Some will put their faith in Christ. Our goal then is to take those people and bring them, as Paul says in Colossians 1, which we looked at last week, bring them into perfection in Christ. Colossians 1:28, this is how Paul summarized his mission. Whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. See, the goal is to make us holy. Now, again, I suggest to you that we've often been taken off of this, and I think the temptation is to make us, you know, we want to have perfect marriages and perfect families and perfect lives, and that's not what we're called to. We're called to be holy. Now listen, if we're holy, do we care about obviously those things? Yes. But listen, the goal is to be holy. That is to bring up every person into true biblical holiness, which includes purity of mind, purity of thought. It includes purity of action. It includes love for each other, love for the brethren, love for the world, for the lost, and above all, love for Christ. This is true holiness. Holiness is not merely outward actions. It's not merely putting up a facade of goodness. It is an inward change of heart that delights in God and in His will. Listen, that's what we're called to bring about in disciples. You say, how is that done? Paul says, through preaching and teaching, rebuking, exhorting. That is the fundamental task of the church, is to preach the Word of God. Why? Because that's how both of these things are accomplished. That's how the whole mission is accomplished. It's through preaching. It's through the teaching of the Word. It's through the Word of God. That's how people hear the gospel. That's how people respond to the gospel. And that's how people are made perfect in Christ. Now, that's the mission. Very easy for us to forget those things. But I also want to speak specifically about our message, which, of course, is central to the mission, because our mission is to preach the message. So we need to have a very clear understanding and comprehension of what the message is. And again, I mentioned this before, and I say it from time to time, our temptation in preaching the gospel as believers, I believe, is to be vague. To be vague. And there are several reasons for that. The first reason we are tempted to be vague is because we don't know the scriptures well enough or the gospel clear enough. It ought to be central to our thinking. It ought to be something that we say and speak almost without thinking, in a way. It ought to be so central to it. Have you ever been around a salesman who really loves the product he sells? And he's researched it, and he's been to all these seminars, and he can tell you everything about that product. He loves that product, and he's a great salesman because he knows it. Now, we're not salesmen, okay? I don't want to take the analogy too far, but we are preachers, and we ought to be very familiar with the thing that we're proclaiming. We're not going to impress people with the gospel if we don't even know it, if we can't even explain it. If we can't take people to the scriptures and say, well, here's what it says. Okay, are you going to be impressed with that person? Are you going to be impressed with their gospel or how important it is to them? No. I mean, that's one reason that we are tempted to be vague. The other reason I think we are tempted to be vague is because when you preach vaguely, you won't get too much flack. You won't get a negative response. You can say things like, oh, believe in Christ, and Christ has a wonderful plan for your life, and, oh, if you believe in Christ, He'll just make your life wonderful. And you see, that's all very vague, or, you know, just believe in Christ. That's very vague, and most people won't be offended by that. They also won't be changed by it. It's not the power of the gospel, because it's not the gospel. Okay, but see, it's tempting to be vague for that reason. It's tempting to be vague because of what Dave said this morning in Sunday school, to avoid affliction. To avoid the cross. So we be vague. And I want to emphasize, we can't be vague. Now, when I say we can't be vague, I mean we need to be, on the other side, specific. Specific. Clear. I'm not saying be complex or be complicated. Okay? I'm not saying that you need to present the gospel as if you have to be a seminary grad to understand it. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is we need to be specific. We need to be specific about these points that I list, okay? And by the way, the temptation in all of these points is for me to wax on and on, because these are all major themes in Scripture. These are not, I've given you verses, two verses for each point. They're simple verses. Most of them you probably already know. Some of them, hopefully, if you've grown up in the church, you've had memorized for many years, like Romans 3:23. Like Dave said, he can't remember the time he didn't remember that hymn. I can't remember when I didn't know Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It's a very simple verse, profound verse. So I've given you simple verses, hopefully, but listen, the scriptures are full of verses for each of these points. And so the temptation would be to go on and on, but I'm going to try to avoid that temptation. But I do want to emphasize that each of these points is necessary to properly understand the gospel and to communicate it. So let me begin again rehearsing the first three, which I mentioned last week, but all very important. And I will just say a few words. The nature of God. I want to emphasize the gospel begins with the nature of God. It's all in God. The nature of God, which again is an immeasurable doctrine, or a doctrine that we could go on and on and on about, because the whole Bible explains the profundity, the depth, the greatness of God from beginning to end. But I just want to emphasize two major things, which I pointed out last week. And the first is that God is the Creator, and we emphasize His greatness. Okay, His greatness. He is the Creator of all things. He's our Creator. He created us. He created the world. He created the heavens. He created everything. And therefore, He is the Lord of everything. You could put it this way. He's the owner. Okay, He's the owner of everything. You don't own yourself. God owns you. Whether you acknowledge it or not, whether you submit to God or not, you may, and the unbeliever does, by the way, according to Scripture, you may hate God, but He owns you because He created you. Okay? We must emphasize that. See, the gospel isn't like an option if you'd like a better life. It's your absolute responsibility to repent and believe in the gospel, because God owns you. He's the Creator. And to be in rebellion against the Creator is insane, not to mention the greatest act of immorality. So we emphasize His greatness, that He is sovereign, He is Lord, He is possessor of all things, including us. He is also good. Utterly good, perfectly good, holy. That is, as I pointed out, 1 John 1:5, God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. He is not a tyrant. He is utterly perfect. All His ways are perfect. All of His thoughts are perfect. All of His actions are perfect. His plan is perfect. There is nothing evil or unjust or unwise or not good in God. And the gospel starts there. And it starts there partly because we could say that, and we're going to get to this in a little bit, but we could really say that when we respond to the gospel, what we're doing is we're bowing the knee to God. That's really what you say. How are you saved? You are saved by bowing the knee to God. You submit to His will, His word, His right over you. In everything. That's salvation. I should also point out, and again, let me just observe. We emphasize, and we should rightly emphasize, the love of God. The Bible emphasizes the love of God. It says God is love. He is love. He's grace. But listen, I want to emphasize a truth that we forget. If God did not bestow grace on me or you. Let me put it this way. If I, as a sinner, never heard the gospel, never heard the name of Christ, and was in hell, that would not make God evil. And it would not make God a tyrant. No more than if a truly just judge would condemn 10 murderers to be hanged, and they were hanged. That would not make that judge a tyrant, nor would it make him unloving, nor would it make him unkind. In fact, a very good judge who did that could go home and be a great father and love his family See, that has no bearing whatsoever on God's goodness. God doesn't owe us grace. He doesn't owe grace to me. Has he bestowed grace on me? Yes. Why? I don't know. You see, that's what makes the Christian utterly feel unworthy and praise God and give thanks. Because I'm a criminal that deserved death row, and God in his mercy took upon himself my punishment. Not because he had to, not because it was demanded of him, but because he in his grace did it. But listen, he doesn't owe it. And if he didn't give it to me, that would not make him evil. Neither would it make him a tyrant. The world sees him as a tyrant. That's why I said last week, if you preach the true nature of God as it is truly revealed in the Bible, the world will hate it. The world hates God. The flesh hates God. Okay? The flesh hates God. Why? It is a complete condemnation of the pride of man. The character of God destroys the pride of men. It destroys our pride. We don't deserve what God has given. Now, we do speak of common grace. The fact that anybody who's a sinner can enjoy a good meal is purely the grace of God. Listen, we must start with a right understanding of God. He's not your grandfather up there, just has loving thoughts toward every, just wants to be kind to every. Listen, is God kind? He's immeasurably kind. But he's holy. He dwells in inapproachable light. He is the God of glory who created all things, who is perfect in all his ways, who cannot bear to be in the presence of evil. The second point that we need to make clear is the sinfulness of man. We proclaim the greatness and the goodness of God, and if we will understand that properly, we must understand that we're sinners. Now again, we believe this ultimately because the Bible says it. God said it. So I give you Romans 3:23. For all, the key word is all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Not some, all. Now there are many, many verses that speak to this. And I pointed out 1 John 3:4 also, which is a very helpful verse because it enables us to define sin, especially in the age in which we live. Sin is not a common thing that people like to talk about because it brings guilt. And it should bring guilt because we're all guilty. Okay? But listen, what is sin? Sin is not what you think sin is. In other words, it doesn't matter what we think sin is. The question is, what does God say sin is? And God very clearly defines it for us in 1 John 3:4. It is the transgression of the law, God's law. We could summarize, and we could say it's a transgression of the Ten Commandments. It's a transgression of what God has revealed as is perfect. The Ten Commandments were not given to show us how to be righteous or how to be good. They were given to show us that we're sinners, that all of us are sinners. None of us has loved God with our heart, soul, strength, and mind ever once, let alone throughout life. None of us, could anybody here say, I've never lied? And yet God says very plainly in Revelation 20, all liars will be committed to hell. We're all liars. We've all lied. We're all deceivers. We've all lusted. We've all coveted. We've all disobeyed our parents. Okay, you go down through the list, every single one we've done. We are sinners. And I want to emphasize, though, in the scriptural doctrine of sin is deeper than that. That's the main point. We've violated God's law, which is a violation of God's character. It's a reflection of who we are. We are rebels. We live for ourselves. But I want to emphasize that sin is not merely the things you do. Sin is not merely committing murder or committing adultery. Sin is what we are. It's the inward man of which these acts simply are expressions of what's in our heart. Okay? Sometimes what's in our heart doesn't actually result in actions immediately. But the heart is still there, right? That's why Jesus said, if you lust after a woman, that's the same thing as committing adultery. Not in the sense that there's no distinction in consequences, but in the sense that both are reflection of a corrupt heart. Both condemn. So sin is not merely what you do. It is fundamentally this, that we live for ourselves. And we do not live for God. As a created being, we owe every word, thought, and deed to the glory of God. Everything. There's not one thing that we can say, that's mine. I owe it all to God. And I owe everything to Him. Martin Luther, I wanted to read this. Martin Luther, in his greatest theological work, The Bondage of the Will, spoke about this, the depravity of man. And he was speaking about the fact that, you know, there are people that have supposedly, you know, done, you know, we think of, you know, have all sinned. I mean, is man totally incapable of doing something good? And this is Martin Luther's answer to that question. I thought it was worth reading. He says, if I should ask you for the most outstanding example of such righteousness, the righteousness of men, he says, you would say perhaps that it was nobly done when men died for their country, for their wives and children, or for their parents, or when they refrained from lying or treachery, or when they endured exquisite torments rather than lie or betray others. And then he gives a couple examples of such. And then he says, but what can you show us in all these men but the external appearance of their works? Have you seen their hearts? Why, it is at once apparent from the look of their works that they did it all for their own glory. So they were not ashamed to acknowledge and to boast that it was their own glory that they sought. The Romans, on their own confession, performed their valiant acts as out of a thirst for glory. So did the Greeks. So did the Jews. So does the whole human race. But upright though this may be in men's eyes, nothing is less upright in the sight of God. It is indeed the supreme impiety and the height of sacrilege, inasmuch as they did not do it for the glory of God. Nor did they glorify Him as God. By the most ungodly robbery, they robbed God of His glory and took it to themselves, and were never less upright and more vile than when they shone in their highest virtues. And I would say, amen. Listen, man is wicked. No matter how good he may look on the outside, no matter how impressive he may be, no matter how religious he may be, no matter how moral he may be, no matter how many supposedly selfless acts he may do, the inside of him is corrupt because he loves himself. Jesus called the Pharisees, who were very holy people, whitewashed sepulchers. On the outside, perfectly white, beautiful. They painted them. They would make them beautiful that they shone in the sun, but they were full of dead men's bones. Listen, that's the heart of men. It doesn't matter what they look on the outside. That's all of us by nature. That's you by nature. That's me by nature. We are sinners. And under the wrath of God. Very important point to make in presenting the gospel. Because without it, the gospel means nothing. Now the third point that we want to emphasize and observe is the exclusivity of Christ, which I did mention as well last week. And again, it's difficult to go through this quickly because so much in Scripture about this. When I say the exclusivity of Christ, I simply mean this. Christ is the only way. Christ is the only means of salvation. There is no other means of salvation. Now, this is made plain from beginning to end in Scripture, and I don't have time to go through all the verses, but we want to emphasize, I mentioned John 3:16-17, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. You say, why is Christ the only way? It is because he's the one God sent. There's no other way. Because it's the one that God has provided. You say, why? Because he's the only one, as we're going to see in a minute, who paid for our sins. You see, our problem is we don't have righteousness. This is the book of Romans, right? The problem is we don't have righteousness. And there's only one way to obtain righteousness. And it's by faith in what Christ did on the cross. It's the whole book of Romans. It's the theme of Romans. The only righteousness that counts with God is the righteousness of Christ that comes to us and is imputed to us by faith in him. That's why he's the only way. And listen, we must be very definite and clear. Again, not complicated. It's not complex. We need to be very clear. Christ is the only way of salvation. We don't get there by being good. We don't get there by doing rituals like being baptized. We don't get there by giving donations to people. We don't get there by helping the poor, by following Mother Teresa. We don't get there. We don't get there any other way than by Christ. Jesus said, John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. The exclusivity of Christ is preached over and over again in the Gospel of John. Read it and observe how often it is made plain. And when we say the exclusivity of Christ, we might just put in a footnote, which would should be really much more than a footnote, but that Christ is exclusive, and Christ is also, secondly, unique. It's an important point. Let me just put it this way. Christ is not simply a man. He is not simply a good teacher. He is not simply a great example. Now, that's how the liberals see him. But increasingly, to be honest, that's how Christians, professing Christians, see him. He is not merely a man. He is and was and always will be the Son of God, capital S, the unique Son of God. That is, he is the second person of the Trinity who took on himself human flesh in order to show us what God is like and in order to actually take upon himself our sin. He is unique. He's not simply a good man or a prophet or someone we should follow and by example. No, he is God, very God. Again, the Bible is very clear about that. Many verses we could point to, but for sake of time, let me just move on. Now, the fourth point, which is central, because it is the gospel, really. If we're going to say what the core of the gospel is, it is the cross. The cross is the gospel. It's atonement. Atonement, which really is, when we say atonement, we're saying that we're speaking about what Christ accomplished when he died on the cross. You say, what did he accomplish? He accomplished atonement. Atonement for what? Atonement for our sin, which takes us back to the fact that we're all sinners. The Bible makes it plain that sinners must die. That's the penalty. You say, what's the penalty of sin? All sin? Death. That is separation from God. There's only one way that we can have life with God, and that is if we are given, and it can't be our choosing, okay, God must provide a substitute. A substitute. That's why we speak of substitutionary atonement. In other words, the idea is this, that Christ was our substitute. I owed the penalty of death. And Christ took upon himself my penalty, the penalty of death, which he paid for at the cross. Now, let me just observe, substitution is, again, a doctrine that's under attack. It's always under attack. People don't like this doctrine, but it's central to the Word of God. The Word of God teaches it everywhere, but it's central to the gospel. Christ, we could say substitution is simply this. Christ died for me. That is, in my place. We have the picture of substitution throughout the scriptures, and most notably in the sacrificial system. See, God gave the law in Exodus, right? And almost immediately, in fact, before the law was completely given, even while Moses was on the mount, they were committing idolatry. Immediately, they were breaking the second commandment. Immediately, they were making a golden calf. And what became apparent immediately was that they needed atonement. That they weren't going to be able to keep this law that God just gave them. And they needed a means whereby they could approach God and have atonement and have forgiveness and have reconciliation with God. And what did he give them? He gave them the sacrificial system. When they sinned, they had to offer sacrifices. That is, an innocent lamb had to be killed in their place. They should have died for their sin, but instead they offered a lamb. Now we know, by the way, this is what Leviticus 17:11 says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it to you on the altar for the atonement of your souls." But we know that the blood of bulls and goats and sheep don't take away sin. That's what the book of Hebrews says. And this whole sacrificial system, which happened over and over and over and over again, so many millions of lambs and bulls and goats were killed. Why? Because they kept sinning and sinning and sinning and sinning. And the point was obvious that they needed something better than bulls and goats and lambs. Those things were pictures of what Christ would do when he gave his life. He would once for all give his life as an atonement, a substitution for men, the many. In Isaiah 53, the most famous chapter probably in the Bible that describes the crucifixion centuries before it took place, interpreted the crucifixion before it took place, hundreds of years before, describes atonement. And let me just turn there. Isaiah, again, this is a verse that we all know from Sunday school, from the longest we can remember back as children. Isaiah 53:6, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And what? The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." All we like sheep. There it is. We've all gone astray. We're all sinners. Now, the primary "all" there in this verse is really speaking of the Jews, but it obviously through Scripture extends to all. And really we can just as well apply it to all mankind, which is made very, very plain in the book of Romans. All have gone astray. We're all like sheep who've gone astray. And the Lord has laid on him, that is, this is a prophecy about the Messiah, the suffering servant. It was a prophecy concerning the Messiah through whom God would save his people. He says, the Lord, notice it's in the past tense. Prophecies often are in the past tense because of their certainty from the standpoint of God. The Lord has laid, and the word "laid" there has the idea of violence. Literally, it could be translated strike or hit. It's "laid" isn't nearly strong enough a word for this word in the Hebrew, but the idea is that what should have been our punishment was his punishment. He was struck. It's actually a word that's used for people who killed people in the Old Testament. The idea is he took what we deserved. The Lord laid on him. That's substitution, which is all through Isaiah 53. I mean, it's all through the whole chapter and almost every verse. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Turn to one other verse, which I have listed. It's Hebrews 9. Now, I've pointed this out. Whenever you come to the New Testament and you look at the interpretation of what Christ did on Calvary, what he did on the cross, it almost always uses the language of, if not directly quotes, Isaiah 53. Which is interesting, since again, Isaiah 53 was given long before the cross. which is evidence. It's, again, in my mind, it's one of the clearest evidences that the Bible is divine. It's not the work of men. Here you have this substitutionary system that is so elaborately laid out for atonement. The language of that 700 years later is applied to the Messiah long before the Messiah comes. It says, this is what the Messiah is going to do. See, this is what atonement is. It's a great illustration. Say, this is what atonement is. Okay, see the lamb? I'm going to send you one who's going to be the lamb. He's going to be my servant, my Messiah. He's going to accomplish this for you once and for all. He says that 700 years before he comes. Describes it in detail, explains it in detail. Then 700 years later, Christ comes and John the Baptist says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. If John would have went out to the, some pagan culture that never heard of atonement or sacrifice and would have said, behold, the Lamb of God, they wouldn't have known what he was talking about. Every Jew should have known what John the Baptist was talking about. The Messiah was coming to give his life for their sin. That's atonement. But Hebrews 9, verse 27, it says, and as inasmuch as it is appointed for man to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once, and he makes the distinction here, he makes the contrast in this passage between the once of Christ and the many times of all the sacrifices over the centuries. So Christ also, having been offered once, to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference for sin to those who eagerly await him. He's coming again for those who believe on him. But he bore the sins of, notice it says not all, it says of many. That's the same word that's used in Isaiah 53. Christ bore the sins of his people. That's substitutionary atonement. This is the cross, and this is central to the gospel. See, it's not simply that Christ was an example to us. It's not simply that Christ is our leader, or he's someone we revere, or someone we... He's someone who paid for our sins, and that's why there's salvation in no other. That leads us to the next point, which is, you say, how do we... This is very important in relation to the gospel. You say, okay, this is true. We know this is the nature of God. This is our problem. We have to be reconciled to this great and awesome, holy, good God. Okay? We know that we're sinners. We know that we're under condemnation. We're under the wrath of God. And we know that God has provided Christ and that he's the only way. And we know that what Christ did is the only means of being forgiven and being reconciled to God. That is, he provided atonement. Now, how do we come into relationship with God? How does it actually work? And the answer is faith and repentance. That's... I always have to think carefully about how I describe this. It's the means through which we are born again. Let me put it this way. It's not as if we offer God faith and he gives us the new birth. Okay? There's nothing we can do. It's all the work of the Holy Spirit from God's perspective, right? It's not that we offer God faith, we trade faith for salvation. It is through faith, which is described in the Bible as a gift. Okay? It is through faith that we receive what Christ has done. We believe. It is the instrument through which we come into salvation. And if we truly believe, we will repent. Repentance, again, is not works. It's not salvation by works. It's not me offering repentance to get salvation. It is something that if we truly do believe, it's just natural. And I'll explain that more. But let me look at them individually real briefly. Faith, first of all, Romans 10:9. Again, lots of passages we could look at, but Romans 10:9, all of these verses, every single one of them could be a sermon, so you just have to bear with me. I have to be patient, or you have to be patient. Romans 10, if I can find it. Again, another very well-known verse. He says in Romans 10, verse 9, And I'm not going to go to the context here. This is really in the middle of a sentence, but I'm not going to deal with the context at the moment. But verse 9 says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And of course, this is like the major theme of the book of Romans, that our righteousness comes by faith. Abraham was justified by faith. Okay, and he's the father of the Jews. And the point is that even he wasn't saved by the law. The law wasn't even given yet. He wasn't even circumcised yet, which is Paul's point in Romans. Okay, so we're saved not by works. We're not saved by righteousness that we create. We're not saved by obeying the law. We are saved by faith in what Christ has done. If you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. Now that is the natural response. In other words, that is the outward evidence that you believe in your heart that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. The outward evidence is that you confess with your mouth Jesus as what? Lord. Which, as MacArthur points out, Jesus is Lord is the shortest, most complete statement of what it means to be a Christian. It is this confession. Jesus is Lord, which includes the fact that Jesus is God. It includes the fact that Jesus is Lord of me and Lord of my life, that I, again, bow the knee. That's salvation. Salvation is me saying, Jesus is Lord. Something that Paul says, only those who have the Spirit can confess. Truly. It's not that someone can't say it. It's the point that someone cannot truly from the heart say it, apart from the Holy Spirit. Jesus is Lord. In other words, you are God, and I worship you, and I praise you, and my life is yours, and I'm your slave. Because the opposite, the other side of Lord is doulos, slave. See, that's salvation. It is to confess him as Lord. Why do you confess him as Lord? Because you truly believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. That is, he's the Son of God. He's everything that he said he was. He's everything Scripture says he is. And you confess him as Lord. That is salvation. Now listen, that's much deeper and much more profound than this vague thing that people throw around and say, believe on Jesus. See, Hindus can say that. Mormons can say that. What Jesus? And what is it that you believe about Jesus? And what do you confess him as? It's as Lord of all. As Colossians makes clear, which we read earlier, he is the creator of all things. He's not just a man. He is the Son of God, God, very God, who provided salvation. And when we believe, you say, what is belief? Belief is just believing. Spurgeon gives three elements of faith, and it's helpful because it clarifies knowledge, belief, and trust. Knowledge, that is, you can't believe just nothing. I mean, there's an element of truth, obviously, truth that you believe. So you can't have faith without knowledge. There has to be a knowledge of something. It's belief in that knowledge, or we might say assent to the fact that it's true, in the same way that when I say I did something, you say, oh, I believe that. You agree that, yeah, that I believe that you're telling the truth. Okay, that's belief. But then it includes a third element, which is very important, and the idea of trust. You actually cast your soul on Christ. You're no longer trusting in yourself. You're trusting in Christ. That's faith. And then repentance. Well, if you turn over to Isaiah 55, I always point this verse out because this is the greatest, I think it's the clearest statement of repentance in the Bible. Now listen, it's not a question of whether or not you earn your salvation. You can't earn your salvation. You can't, quite frankly, again, scripturally speaking, you can't even repent on your own strength or in your own ability in the flesh. God is the one who grants repentance. 2 Timothy 2:25 is an example of that. But you say, what is repentance? Repentance is simply, the word means to turn. It's to turn. So you were going in the way of your flesh, you know, Titus 3, right? You were going in the way that you desired. You were servant to your flesh. You were doing what you wanted to do. You were living your life for you. Okay, and then when you become a Christian, you repent, you turn, and now you're living for the Lord. As Paul puts it in Romans 6, you were once a slave of sin. Now you're a slave of righteousness. That's repentance. That's all it is. You say, well, must I repent to be saved? Well, can you go in two directions at one time? I mean, it's just the nature of faith. Of course you must forsake your sin. Of course you must turn away from yourself. Because you can't turn to God unless you do. It's impossible to walk for yourself and live for yourself and live in the flesh and live for God at the same time. You can't do it. It's impossible. It's a law. You must turn from sin. And I use the example, again, not perfect, but I use the example of a fire. If I ran into your house and said, your house is on fire, and you're laying on the couch, and you say, okay, thanks. Yeah. Well, don't you believe me? Well, of course I believe you. I believe you. Well, then get up and leave. Oh, well, no, that's okay. I'm going to stay here. I mean, you say that's absurd, but that's the same thing as saying I can believe in Christ and not repent. You believe you're dying, you're going to hell, that sin is your greatest enemy, but you still are an adulterer. You still live with your girlfriend. You still lie. You still cheat. You still cheat on your income taxes. You still do all these things. You say, oh, but yeah, I believe. Do you believe? Yeah, sure, I believe. No, you don't. No, you don't. You don't believe if you don't repent. You're deceiving yourself if you don't repent. And this verse says it clearly. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. There it is. Forsake. Forsake. That's what's required. You can't hold on to your ways and your thoughts. Notice it's not just ways, it's thoughts. Okay? In other words, you have to get rid of all your foolish ideas that are in your mind about God and about life, all the things that all the world is telling you, all the leadership seminars you're hearing, and all the things that are coming into your brain from the world about how God is and about life is, you got to get rid of all that. You got to forsake all that because it's all wrong. You got to forsake it. And the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord. That's return, that's repentance. And he will have compassion on him. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. You see, if you turn from yourself and turn to Christ, you will be forgiven. That's repentance. That's not me giving works and God giving salvation. That's simply me believing and trusting in Christ and turning to him. Proverbs 28:13 says, he that covers his sin shall not prosper, but whoso confesses and forsakes them shall have mercy. Well, let me just, in very brief, because I'm out of time, I need to finish up the 2 points. And I hate to do it so briefly because they are important. But we need, the second to last thing here that I have is hell. We need to preach hell. This is so often left out of the gospel because it makes people uncomfortable, number one, and because you'll be ridiculed. What, are you from the Middle Ages? Okay, that's the mentality of people when you mention hell. You know, what comes to their mind is, you know, Dante's Inferno and, you know, these Middle Age pictures that people painted of people in hell. Listen, I don't care what the Middle Ages believed. I don't care what Middle Age people, what their superstitions were. I don't care what their art was. I know what the Bible says. The Bible says that those who reject Christ will have eternity in hell in torment. God doesn't mince his words. Jesus speaks about hell more than anyone. To reject Christ is to love death. And it is to spend eternity in hell. Now that's the seriousness of the gospel. That's why it needs to be preached not with vagueness, but with clarity. With clarity. If you reject Christ, you will spend eternity in hell. In conscious, eternal torment. That's the alternative. He that believes in the Son has life. He that has not the Son has not life, but the wrath of God abides on him. John 3:36. But let me read Revelation 21. Verse 7. He who overcomes will inherit these things and will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, which is all men outside of Christ, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And there's a great deal more said in the scriptures about hell, but I would emphasize this needs to be a part of the gospel. It's a part that's really easy to leave out. Oh, I forgot about that. It's essential. So we need to be hellfire and brimstone preachers. Say, oh, well, we don't want to be that. That's backward. You mean you're trying to scare people out of hell into heaven? Yes. Yes. Say, well, shouldn't our motive for coming to Christ be love? And our motive for coming to Christ is the fact that we see that we're utterly lost and we're sinners and we're headed for hell apart from the grace of Christ. Listen, we must preach hell. Hell is the only alternative to faith in Christ. Let me give you the last point, which is baptism and church membership, another point that's often left out, and I think it certainly is a bad thing, let's put it that way. Baptism and church membership is something that we must understand, that if we put our faith in Christ, we are born again, we turn to Christ. What do we do? The very first thing is we need to be baptized. That's right. We need to be immersed. That's what the word means. We need to be baptized. Why? Because that's God's command. The very first thing, every believer, when they put faith in Christ and they confess Him as Lord, what do? They are baptized. And my observation is that most people, when they come to Christ, I mean, they really do, they want to be baptized. They're like the Ethiopian eunuch. Hey, what prevents me from being baptized? Well, nothing. Let's go. He says, and the Christian who confesses Christ should want to be baptized and proclaim before the church and before the world that he's a Christian. Or he or she is a Christian. That is Matthew 6, or I have here Mark 16:16, which puts baptism and belief side by side, almost identical. When we believe, we are baptized. And to be baptized and to believe is to belong to the church of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:13, that's what he baptized into by the Holy Spirit. We are baptized into the body of Christ, which is the church. And you need to be a part of a church. If you are a Christian, if you're born again, if you put your faith in Christ, you need to be baptized and you need to find a church and you need to be faithful to attend the church. You need to be faithful to put yourself under the authority of the elders of that church. A church that preaches the Word of God, a church that is true to the Word of God, not a perfect church, because you won't find one like that. Okay? Listen, everybody has all kinds of excuses why they don't go to church. Listen, you need to, if you're a Christian, you need to be among believers. Not only that, you want to be among believers. Now, is it true that sometimes it's hard to find a biblical church, one that's truly teaching the Word and doesn't tolerate sin? And yes, it can be difficult sometimes, and sometimes that's a challenge. Okay, but we need to be a part of a church, a place where God's people meet and where there's fellowship and where there is accountability to the truth and where there is the preaching of the Word. Why? Because to be saved is to be a part of the body of Christ, which is the church. It's the very essence of, there are no Lone Ranger Christians. I mean, the scripture, that's totally, it's totally not non-existent in the scripture. I mean, you can't find in scripture an unbaptized Christian who's not in the church. There's no such thing. And so we need to call people
to be baptized and to belong to the church, because that's what Christ has called us to, and that's what the Bible teaches. Well, this is the gospel, and we need to be faithful to, first of all, understand it ourselves, and we need to be faithful to its truth, and we need to proclaim it in love, in graciousness. Listen, we're not called to hit people over the head. We are called to be clear, to be humble, to be specific, and to be faithful. This is the mission that God has given to us. Let us be faithful to preach the gospel to everyone that we are, by God's grace, able to do it. And let us ask for God's help and understanding and opportunities to do just this. And God blesses that. Listen, God blesses us when we are faithful to his mission. And as I pointed out in the beginning, it brings joy to his heart when we are faithful to what he has called us to do. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you that you are gracious and kind and good. We acknowledge you don't have to be gracious toward me or to us, but you have been. And Lord, we thank you and we praise you because you are the Lord of glory and you are the Lord of all. Father, we stand amazed that you have condescended to us and have reached down to us and brought salvation to us with your own arm. We thank you and praise you. I pray, Lord, that we would be faithful as individuals, as a church, that we would be faithful to the mission that you have called us to preach the word of God to every creature, to make disciples and to bring up each other, as it were, into perfection in Christ. Make us into your image. And Lord, we ask that you would change us and mold us according to your grace and according to what you have shown us in your word. May you do this in our hearts. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.